Well, you can take your seats. You can see from the slide up there the topic that we'll be talking about this morning, and I want to explain why I chose that topic of discipleship. And the reason is because it has been central to my studies in Scripture. It has been central in my preaching of Scripture. It has been central in my local church leadership settings. But more than all of that, I've had a personal interest, because when I got converted and I found out that I could be like Christ, I signed up immediately because I was so tired of me. But I had no idea what I was in store for. I'm still glad I did it. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you have called us to be your disciples and your children. And I pray this morning that you will teach us what we need to know and help us to be what you've called us to be as the followers of Christ. In Jesus' name, we ask this. And everybody said, amen. So this morning, what I plan to do is to take 46 years of thought. I hope you brought your pillows, because you're going to be here until Tuesday morning, and explain some ideas to you about what it means to be the disciple of Christ. So it won't take till Tuesday, just Monday, if that's okay. Well, there are two verses. There's several verses that have shaped my thinking about what it means to be a disciple, but there are two in particular that I want to bring to you. One of them is from Galatians 4:19. This is what Paul said: "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you." And that last part of the phrase was actually the motto of the church that we were at in Colorado for about 15 years. That was our motto. I mean, our mission was always the same: make disciples. But as far as the leadership of the church was concerned, our role and responsibility was to help form Christ in the people who were at the church. And Paul had to do this because the Galatian church had gone off the rails, and they needed to recapture the true gospel. And the lesson that I learned from that is if you have a distorted gospel, you're going to make distorted believers, distorted disciples. Without the true and pure gospel, you're going to get a twisted bunch. And so that's what Paul was attempting to do. He was going to be like a mother who labors again for the character of Christ to become the character of the church. Another text that has been important in my thinking about what it means to be a disciple is from 1 John 2, verses 5 and 6. And John wrote this: "By this, here's how we know we are in him. Whoever says that he abides in him, that is Christ, ought to walk in the same way that he walked." In other words, our lives should look just like Jesus. So from these verses, we can see that discipleship is not an add-on ministry of the church. It is not just for the super spiritual. It's central. It's the central mission of the church. We'll look at Matthew 28:18 at the end, but remember what Jesus said: "Go and make disciples and teach them everything I commanded you." So I'm wondering, how many of you have ever wondered how many commandments Jesus gave? I'm certainly glad you asked that question, because I have an answer. Jesus commanded 335 things in the Gospels. How are we doing? Now, if you add the rest of the New Testament, thanks to Paul and John and Peter and whoever it was who wrote Hebrews, there's about 1,300 to 1,500 more. So how are we doing? Yeah, I know. Me too. I get it. You know, and pastors and theologians, particularly pastors in ministry, want to boil these things down. And so you'll find plenty of books about, you know, 8 ways to be a disciple, 9 ways to be a disciple, 3 ways to be a disciple. And then, you know, there's always Jesus who comes at the end and says, "I got 2. Love God, love others." And everything falls under those categories. So what I want to do here this morning is to show us what the key characteristic of being a disciple is. regardless of the number of commands that there may be, 2, 8, 1200, doesn't matter how many there are. What matters in being a disciple is doing what you know. James put it best, right? Don't be hearers of the word only, but be doers, deceiving yourself, lest you deceive yourself. Now, I've often wondered about that little bit of the phrase at the end. How do we deceive ourselves in thinking we're disciples when we're not disciples? And here's one thing that I think is true. At least it's one thing that I've been able to observe. When, like, Jamie and I would go and do assessments at churches, and the churches were flatlined, almost dead. And we would go and we'd, you know, find out everything that's going on in the church. The one consistent thing that we saw was that churches typically know a lot more than they do. They have a lot of knowledge. And the problem here is that we think having a lot of knowledge about the Bible is what makes you a disciple. It does not. Knowledge is fine. I love learning things. I think knowing God is amazing. But it's not that. It's not having a bunch of verses in your head or spewing a whole bunch of great theological ideas. It's doing them. Hearing and doing combined, that's what makes a disciple. So my urgent plea for us this morning will be that we do it. So let's define what a disciple is. So we're going to look at this in three segments. First of all, it's like a 3D view of a disciple. Here's the definition, here's the description, and here is the development. So that's how we'll look at it. Definition, description, development. Now, we had the opportunity, our church in Colorado, to figure out how to create structures that were all aimed at one thing, and that is making disciples. And so we needed a definition. And there's plenty of good definitions out there, but being the way I am, I decided I was going to write my own. And I did, because I wanted to combine these two ideas into our definition, the hearing and the doing. And so this was the definition that I wrote and we used as a way of restructuring our ministries. A disciple is a person who has turned away from his or her sinful life as an unbeliever, being transformed by the power of the gospel, and maturing into a follower of Jesus Christ and his teachings. These things come together under that category that James wrote about, hearing and doing. In fact, there is a book that you can read online from a 19th century Presbyterian minister in Scotland by the name of A.B. Bruce. He took the four Gospels and he asked himself the question, how did Jesus make disciples? If anybody knew how to make disciples, Jesus did. So what can we learn from him? And he saw that there were four phases that Jesus took his disciples through. It's a very interesting read. It's old-fashioned reading, but it gives you an idea of how Jesus viewed the work of creating disciples. Now, there have been several good ministries in America that have created disciples, descriptions of disciples. For example, there's the Navigators, Crew, Crusade, Rooted, Youth with a Mission, Disciple Path International, and they're all very good, and there's plenty of other ones that are also very helpful. But what I want to do in this sermon is to introduce you to a new team in our church that's going to pick up the baton for the small group ministry we have called 2020 Life, and I'll introduce them to you at the end. And a few months ago, we got together and we looked at this. How are we going to describe a disciple? And we settled on a particular book by Robert Logan, and it's called The Discipleship Difference, Making Disciples While Growing as Disciples. And that's exactly what the Bible calls us to. And he's been a longtime voice for whole church discipleship, and he and his team identified 8 characteristics of a disciple. So this really is an 8-point sermon, just in case you're interested. Experiencing God, spiritual responsiveness, sacrificial service, generous living, disciple-making, authentic relationships, community transformation, and personal transformation. You got that? Good. Let's move on. Now, one of the things that his ministry uses is a picture of a tree. This is it. But notice the root system. That is the most crucial aspect of being a disciple. And I'll talk about what that is in just a moment. The Psalms particularly picture us as trees For example, even in the very first psalm, it says that the man who is blessed by God delights in the law and like a tree is planted by streams and yields fruit and never withers. Trees need nourishment, the nourishment of water to produce leaves and fruit. And the growth of a Christian is really no different. It begins in the deep roots that nourish the life-giving relationship that we have with God. This system is crucial and decisive for spiritual growth. And so the Bible presents us with Jesus as the model disciple. And so what I want to look at, since John wrote about it, is how did Jesus live his life as a disciple? Because he did. So what does that look like for us? How do we emulate that sort of lifestyle? So the first characteristic is experiencing God. Experiencing God means that we intentionally and consistently engage with God in such a way that we grow in a deeper understanding and deeper relationship with him. I sort of already gave it away, but here, if you ever seen the redwoods, have any of you ever been out to the redwood forests in Northern California? Anybody? Anybody going once, going twice? Okay. Good. Well, you know how those trees are amazing. Those trees can grow to 400 feet and live for 2,000 years. And you got to wonder, how does that happen? Well, it happens because of two conditions. The first is a supply of water all four seasons of the year. There's plenty of rain, almost 100 inches of rain during the year. But in the dry season, there's no rain. But a fog comes in off of the coast and nourishes those trees. And then they're able to grow tall, but they also grow strong. That bark that is around that tree is a defense against rot and disease and all sorts of destructive things that may happen to it. So it needs water, and it needs a strong defense. Does this sound like what a Christian needs? We need water, the water of the life-giving Spirit, and we need a defense, and we have that in the Word, living water in a strong spiritual defense. That's what we need, and we see Jesus doing this in his life. For example, Mark tells us how this was working in Jesus' life. It says, "And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." So Jesus is getting alone. Getting alone with his Father. He's getting into his Father's presence. And then, like all good disciples, they come and interrupt him. And Simon goes there and says, you know, basically he's really excited. "Lord, everybody's looking for you. You got to come." And Jesus says, "No, you know what we're going to do, Peter? We're going to go to the next town." I'm sure Peter went, "What?" I said, "Look at all these people." Because Jesus had been in the presence of his Father and was receiving the nourishment of knowing and being in the presence of God, he was understanding he needed to keep on moving to the next town. Jesus disciplined himself to spend time in his Father's presence every morning, and it was the Father's love that kept him focused on the saving mission that he came to accomplish. Now, as disciples, we can emulate this very practice, this dependence on God through prayer that waters the soul and the Word to defend us against spiritual disease and decay. The most important part of my day is when I wake up early in the morning and it's still dark because my dog gets me up at 4 o'clock in the morning and I have no idea why, but since I'm up so early, I'm going to do something with my time. And then I go to my app. I have an app on my phone. It's called the Psalms of the Day, and it's 5 psalms that you read during the morning that are based on the date that you're, so like today's the 9th, you read Psalm 9, and then Psalm 39, and then Psalm 69, and then, well, you get the point, because I can't add. So it's a good thing to have an app and just press a button. And while I'm reading along, and the Psalms are familiar, sometimes I'll see something that I hadn't seen before, and I'll just sort of hover over it, you know, and just sort of linger over that idea a little bit, like this morning, just a real awakening. It's like the Word said something like, "Lord, help me to number my days." Oh, boy. I got a whole lot of days behind me. And I don't know how many are in front of me, but it would be wise to know how to use the days I have ahead. So this is all going through my mind. And then later on in the morning, my wife and I will sit down, we'll do our devotions together and read the Word together and then get on with our day. That's nourishment, and it's a spiritual defense, because now I have spent time in the presence of God. The second characteristic is spiritual responsiveness. Spiritual responsiveness means that a disciple actively listens to the Holy Spirit and then takes action according to what is heard. This is the combination now of hearing and doing. That's what James is talking about. And Luke tells us the story about how the Holy Spirit, now get this, the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness on a 40-day fast to confront Satan. That's impressive. And so Luke says this, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So the Spirit of God is leading the Son of God into a confrontation with evil, okay? And of course, we know what happened. I'll talk about that in a minute. But at the end of it, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went all throughout the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Why did the Spirit of God lead Jesus into a confrontation with evil? I think it's for this reason. I think it is because Jesus had to reverse the ruin brought about by Adam's sin. You see, the temptation that Adam and Eve were under was the serpent coming to them and saying, you know, God is stingy. He's holding back on you. He doesn't want you to be, he doesn't want you to grow in godliness or anything. So listen, just take the short route. Take a shortcut and just grow on your own without any of his help. So Jesus came along, looked at the devil who gave him the same temptation. Hey, you don't need to go to the cross. Take a shortcut to your glory. And Jesus said, no. Three times, using the word of God from Deuteronomy. And he parried the evil thrusts that came to him each time through the enemy. And he defeated and regained for us what Adam lost. Jesus' resistance to that temptation defeated Satan's plan to derail salvation. So that's Jesus. How do we emulate that? How do we emulate that kind of spiritual responsiveness? The Spirit led him, and he responded. How do we do that? Well, we do that through acting on faith to obey what we learn from the Word. Discipleship means making a whole life commitment to trust everything that we read and study in the Scriptures because it is true personally. What we read in the Scriptures is not true for somebody else when we're reading that. Like, oh my, if I could, oh my, Jamie needs this. I got to go to his office and tell him what he's got to do. No, that is not why that word is given to you. That word is given to you for you. You must respond to that word. And maybe it'll brush off on somebody else, but that's not the point. So, without a full-on commitment to the truth of God's Word, our sword, that is the Word of God that we know, is going to become dull, and we will become dull as well. God's Word sharpens our spiritual senses by understanding God's requirements and hearing it. So how does this work? Well, let me give you a personal illustration. How God directed me to retire. So last summer after, it was like right around the time that Jamie was on a sabbatical, and I was just thinking, oh man, like I thought I could do this forever. I don't think I can. This is a lot of work. And so I started thinking about, you know, palm trees, beaches, warm water, me and Nita holding hands at the sunset. And I said, where in the world is this coming from? I don't even like Florida. Hawaii maybe, but not Florida. And it dawned on me. I went through this once before, and I thought, this is an indication that God is up to something, and I need to figure it out. So the first word that came to mind was retirement. So I said, great, I'm going to find every verse in the Bible. I am going to labor over finding every verse in the Bible about retirement. I spent days, hours, weeks, and you know what I found? Zero. nothing about retirement. I mean, even Abraham didn't retire. I'm thinking, okay, well, that was a fruitless endeavor. I know, I'll look up everything the Bible has to say about aging, because I know I'm doing that. So are you. So don't be so smug. There were plenty of verses about, you know, graying hair, not losing hair, but graying hair, and all sorts of things. And the one verse I camped out on was that God promises to be with me all the way to the end of my aging, and on the way I will be fat and flourishing. And I thought, well, I like the flourishing part, but fat? Oh, I don't know. I love donuts too much, Lord. Well, of course, it doesn't mean that. It just means that you're rich in the riches of Christ. So the next thing I knew to do was to go and ask the people around me, because I was formulating a bunch of ideas about why I thought it might be the time. Since I've never retired before, everybody who's ever retired said to me, you'll know when you know. And that's not helpful. I'm sorry. That's not helpful. So I said, I'll just go to the people that mean the most to me and can probably help me. So the first person I went to, of course, was my wife, Nita. And I said, you know, Nita, I've been thinking, yes! I said, I could be thinking about dinner. What are you? She said, no. You're thinking about retiring, aren't you? I said, caught me. So having done that, I thought, all right, the next people I need to talk to are my daughters and my son-in-law. And the two daughters are right there. So we got on the Zoom call. And I said, girls, Phil, I've been thinking about whether or not I should. Yes! I said, this is ridiculous. But here was the coup de grace. Shauna, our oldest, says, Josiah, her youngest, needs you. I was done. So, okay, I'm getting closer to the answer. So now I got to go and talk to Jamie, because he's the boss and I'm the worker. So I go to Jamie, we're sitting in my office, and he's chewing on his nails because he knows something's wrong. And I said, Jamie, you know, I thought I could be here till next year, but I'm not so sure. He says, no! Okay, we're like 3-1 now. I'm keeping score. And then, of course, he said, yeah, I get it. So then I went to the elders, and the only elder I know who is really retired now is Paul. And so I said, Paul, I need to go to breakfast with you because I have a question. I need your help. And he said, sure. He didn't ask me what it was. But as he's leaving home, his wife, Janine, says to him, you know, Bob is going to talk to you about retiring. And he goes, nah. I got there, got to the table, and said, tell me, how did you figure out you were to retire? And he goes, I went. And then I talked with each individual elder along the way. And here's the reason I did that. Not because I thought they would all say yes, but because I wanted to know whether I was hearing from God and these people are spiritual enough to tell me whether I am or not, in spite of Jamie's no. Which he changed to yes. That's how we do that. That's spiritual responsiveness. Sometimes there's nothing in the Bible about the topic that you're wondering about. But there's plenty of good people around us to help us to sort it all out. And if you don't rely on them, you're all alone. I'm sorry, but isolation is not a discipleship thing. The third characteristic is sacrificial service. And of course, Jesus is preeminent in this. Whoever would be first among you must be the slave to all. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus served us by his death. Costly, painful, challenging. And then Paul tells us we're God's servants created in Christ for good deeds, which he has planned a long time ago, even before the foundation of the world. And the things that you've been doing that are helpful to other people, whether you realize it or not, and you just thought you were being helpful, those things were planned by God for you, and you're fulfilling his plan in your life. We are called to be slaves, servants, to all people, doing them good whenever we have opportunity. And in one practical way, we can be a blessing to others with nothing more than by the words of our mouth or the small acts of sacrificial love. Just take the arena of speech, for example. What sorts of words come out of our mouths? Are they words that edify? Are they words that build up? Are they words that make people stronger? Or are they words of pain that tear people down? Cultivating gracious words that edify is probably the most challenging discipline for believers. Jesus was excellent at this. Just pay attention sometime to the ways that Jesus talks to others in private conversation. He never met anyone without involving them in a conversation that would honor God. He supported those who were weak in the faith, those who were sick in the body. He criticized sin. He spoke comfort to the troubled. He set the stage for conversations about God. The remedy for painful words that spew from our mouths is to cultivate a heart filled with grace. The more the power of God's grace works in our own hearts, the more our words are going to be shaped by Christ's heart of compassion. The fourth characteristic of a disciple is generous living. Now, here's your homework assignment for the rest of the week. This is one. I have two. Matthew 24, the parable of the talents. I don't want to take the time to read it. I think you probably know it, and if you don't, go read about it. Generous living means faithfully managing the gifts that God has given us. You've heard it before. It's time, talent, and treasure. And purposely using them to advance the kingdom of Christ in a dark world. So for your homework, read this. But I want you, when you read this parable, I don't want you to think at all that this is a parable about your gifts, about your time, or about your talents. It's not about those things. It's about risk. The servant gave gifts, times, or talents, whatever, to the guys, and they had one servant that buried it. He shouldn't have buried it. Even the master said, at least you should have put it in the bank so I can get interest. And as we read it, we tend to think, well, this must be about gain and loss in the kingdom of God. It is not. It is not. It's about taking a risk with what you have, no matter how much you have or how little you have, no matter how much time you have or how little time you have, no matter how many gifts you have or maybe you only got one half. It's intended to be used at that level. Risk for the kingdom of God and using it to bring about his glory. Just don't be like that servant that showed his sense of guilt because he demeaned God and he told everybody by what he did that God is stingy. And when you think about it, that's the same thing the serpent convinced Adam and Eve in the garden. God is stingy. He's not going to tell you everything you need to know. He's holding back. Don't be like that. It's good to be generous. The fifth characteristic of a disciple is to be a disciple maker. Disciples are also disciple makers, living in obedience to the Great Commission. And just as a reminder, this is what Jesus said. Go, therefore. Let me just say something about that word go. It's actually a participle, a present tense participle, which could be translated going, or as you're going about your day, as you're going about your business, as you're going to school, as you're going to work, as you're going wherever you're going, as you're going, keep your eyes open for some opportunities to make disciples. Keep going. Make disciples. Disciple making starts in the most seemingly mundane ways. You know, just think about, you know, Nicodemus. He comes to Jesus under the cover of night because he's so embarrassed. He doesn't want to be seen with Jesus, yet he's intrigued by Jesus. And if it weren't for Nicodemus, we wouldn't know what it means to be born again. Think about wee Zacchaeus, you know, the little man up a tree. I mean, his whole life was turned upside down because he had a lunch meeting with Jesus. Think about the woman who was snatched out of an adulterous taken out of an adulterous bed and brought to Jesus by the Pharisees, who said she should be stoned. And you know what Jesus said, you know, go ahead, you that are really holy, go throw the first stone if you don't have sin. And they all left. There's the woman standing there. We don't even know her name. And Jesus said, go. Sin no more. That day, she learned something about the grace of God's forgiveness and the power of his grace to keep her from sin. Little tiny conversation. Our conversations can be like that. There was a fellow, we were at a conference, a pastor's conference in Louisville, Kentucky, And a bunch of guys from our church went, and this fellow went. And in the break of the afternoon, we were all going up to our rooms, and I don't know how many floors the thing was, 10, 12 floors at this hotel or whatever. And so this guy and I were going. He was a detective in Colorado, and so he's a really bold guy, and we get on the ground floor, and we get in, and immediately behind us walks in a kid about 18 or 19 years old, and he's got a pizza box in his hand. He's delivering a pizza, and on the box it had the number 4, and my friend assumed that meant he was getting off at the 4th floor. So the door closes, just the 3 of us in there, and he turns to the kid and he says, "Hey, do you know Jesus? Are you saved yet?" And the kid looks at him like, "What?" And he goes and he presents the entire gospel to him. He just lays it out for this guy, not in a mean way. He's just really energetic. He just obviously loved this guy. And then the doors open, and the kid says, "This is my floor," and goes. Doors close. I looked at him. I said, What possessed you to do that?" He said, "Well, I thought God wanted me to share the gospel, and it looked like I only had 4 floors. I had to get it in." I said, "Wow, man, cool. I could never do that." I just said, "Look, I could never do that. Many of you could never do that either. I get it. You're probably more likely the person who would spend a long time developing a relationship with someone, building a trust relationship with them, and then at that right moment, you're able to share the gospel with them, and they're able to listen to you because of their trust with you. So whatever suits your personality and your gifts, just don't be like that miserly servant in the parable. The 6th characteristic is building authentic relationships. This means that disciples engage with others in ways that reflect the heart of God towards them. And Jesus showed this in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before his crucifixion. And taking with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." It was a very poignant moment when the Savior of the world, the one who created all things, the earth and the heavens and everything in them, he even created these 3 guys in front of him, Peter, James, and John, and the others a little bit distance away. He created the men who were going to crucify him. He created the trees from which they made the cross and the metals that were the nails that were going to be pierced. He made all of that. And he opened himself up to his friends right at that moment. You know, leaders don't like opening themselves up that way, that vulnerability. They'd rather let everybody think they're really super cool and they have it all together. If anybody had it all together, Jesus did, but he opened himself up to his friends in an authentic relationship. The names James Hervey and Paul Orchard are probably not familiar to most of us. These were very close friends who lived in 18th century England. Both of the men were believers, but they wanted to help each other to grow in Christ-likeness because they knew that they were blind to their own sins. And here's a portion of the document they wrote in this agreement. "We intend to watch over each other's conduct, conversation, and tempers. And whenever we perceive anything amiss, any duty that was ill done or not done as well as it ought, anything omitted, which might be for our spiritual good, we will reprove and earnestly endeavor to correct in each other so that we may not have anything to upbraid one another with when we meet in that eternal state." The 2 men resolved to keep their commitment to each other with plain speech, honest freedom, tenderness, and goodwill, and they did it all privately so that they could show each other the greatest kindness possible. This is the truest interest of spiritual and sincere friendship. Spiritual friendship, another way of saying authentic friendships, takes the courage of humility to open ourselves up to another person to whom we admit our faults, our needs, our fears, even to ask for comfort. That's what authentic relationships are about. It takes the courage of faith to give and receive a rebuke from a friend. You know, if you're on the giving end of a rebuke, it takes confronting someone with two things, humility and redemptive goals, because it's never punishment. If you're on the receiving end, it takes humility to listen and to really consider what you're hearing. Spiritual growth always happens in the context of authentic relationships, and that's why we have the thing called the church. Now, the seventh characteristic is community transformation. Here's your second homework assignment. It's the story of Jesus meeting the woman at the well in John 4. It seems almost improbable that a whole town could be transformed because of one conversation. And that's exactly what happened, this unexpected meeting with this woman at the well. She came there in the heat of the day for a very particular reason. Women would come out in the morning in order to draw water for the day from that well. But she had to come at noon because she was persona non grata in her town. She had been married 5 times. She was working on her 6th. And she was basically an outcast as far as all the other townspeople were concerned. So she has this conversation back and forth with Jesus. And it's an amazing conversation. Jesus is brilliant with what he says to her. But here's what happened. John says, she left her water pot and she left Jesus and her water pot behind, which is kind of significant because she's all caught up in what's happening. And she ran into town to tell everybody, and here's my translation of what she said. Hey, all you guys, you got to come and see the guy I just met. He read my life like an open book. Because he had. So everybody goes trooping out of town. They see who this guy Jesus is, and they say, hey, come to town, spend some time with us. And within a short period of time, many people in that town came to faith in Christ because of one single conversation. Hey, can you give me some water? That's all he said. And it turned a whole town upside down. The other day, the fire inspector had to come to our house and inspect our carbon monoxide. This is the universal sign for carbon monoxide things. It's always the right hand because that's where they are in my ceiling. And then he also had to inspect the fire alarm thing, you know, that goes off every time you're cooking. That one, and that's always on this side, so left hand. That's where they are on my ceiling. So he came over. I wasn't home, but Nita was there because we need a certificate for it. And God has blessed my wife in such a really unique way. We can be at the checkout stand, and Nita will say, hi, Deb, how are you doing? And all of a sudden, this woman opens up with her entire life from the day she was born. And we're going to be there a while, and invariably, Nita will pray for her. Now, that's what happened with the fire chief, the fire inspector. He just opened up his life about what had happened to him, to Nita. He had been really wildly successful in college, in his occupation and job and everything. He was the guy that you write in the yearbook, you know, gonna be successful no matter what you do, you know, that kind of guy. And everything was going along smoothly until his wife decided to divorce him. Bang, no reason, just done. His response was to crawl into the bottle in order to get some liquid courage. And eventually, his brothers came and pulled him out of it. He found a Bible. He read it. He gave his life to Christ. So Nita's listening to this. And she's thinking. Well, she told me this later. I'm not a mind reader, she told me. What should I say to him, Lord? What do I tell him? Why is he telling me this? He needs to hear something from you. She said two things. Basically, keep pressing on. Keep doing what you're doing with the Lord. And secondly, you're a leader at that fire station, and those men need your leadership as a Christian. That's it. Simple conversation. And so, just remember, there are no coincidences for any of us who believe in Christ. Never. You might call them God incidences, but the more appropriate biblical term is providence. Everything that goes on in your life from the moment you wake up in the morning to the moment you lay your head on the pillow at night is providence at work. And if you're like me, you're going to miss most of it until you start to think about the ways that God has intervened in your life and has brought you into the lives of others to bring courage, encouragement, or comfort. We never know what a simple conversation will be in the Holy Spirit's hands. So whenever you hear, like, you know, a video saying, hey, we need help at VBS or the Family Fun Day or whatever it might be, and you think, well, I got nothing to give. I got nothing. You got some time. All you need to do is go. You don't even need to do anything. I'm sure Lauren would have you happily have you there if you would just stand there and look at somebody across the lawn and pray for them. Without it, amen. Thank you, Lauren. But it's true, because that's why we're out there. The last characteristic, it just dawned on me, Jamie told me this is a two-part sermon. Well, now I know why. Anyway, it's personal transformation. This is not one that Jesus needed. It's one that we need. He did not need to be transformed. We do. Everyone that Jesus saves is a new creation in Christ. You may or may not realize that upon your conversion, but it'll become apparent to you. And one of the oddest things about being a disciple, and I think one of the most confusing things about being a disciple, is that the more you make progress in Christ-likeness, the less you feel like you're making progress. You feel like you're regressing. It always feels like two steps forward, three steps back, one step forward, two steps forward, four steps back. That's how it is. You know why that's true? Because the more we get to know God, the more we spend time in His Word, the more we realize we need a lot of help. See, we didn't know that at first. I didn't know what meant to be a disciple. I just wanted to sign up. And then when I found out, I wasn't so sure I wanted to sign up. I said, where can I resign? There's no resigning. The more you spend time in the Word, the more you understand what you've been saved from, your own sin. And this is the life of a disciple. You start to hate the things you used to love. You start to look forward to things that you never wanted to look forward to. The things you used to look forward to have become stale and flat and unprofitable. You may notice that even using Jesus' name in an unholy way is something that you have to change. That's the first thing that happened to me. In fact, I was an expert in foul-mouthed conversation. I could string them all along, but I noticed my language getting a scrubbing all along the way. And every time I'd say something, I'd go, oh, I shouldn't be doing that. I don't like that. And the other thing was, I liked reading the Bible in my spare time. That was a unique experience for me because I'm old enough to have had only a King James Bible. So I had to read it. And God was giving me understanding. This is God's beautification program for the church. It takes root in the heart, and the Bible calls it sanctification. God said He would finish what He started. He's taking you at your word, and this is what takes place in us. We are not being conformed to the world, but we're being transformed by the renewing of our minds, that by testing we may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now that you know what's happening to you, as a disciple, you can throw yourself into that work and join the work of growing in holiness and Christ-likeness by the power of the Spirit, who is shaping us tenderly, reshaping our attitudes and behaviors in ways that model Christ's own. And He gives us the desire to pursue it. So I mentioned early in the sermon a new team of disciples who were going to take up the work of the 2020 Life Small Group Ministry. And I want to introduce them to you because you're likely to see them out there at the Next Steps desk Saturday nights and Sunday mornings. And from your left to right are Gus and Debbie Piazza, Jamie Thiesing, Mike Bell, John McGrath, and Jeff Keeler. These are the people who are committed to, I'll call it the lab. What I mean by the lab is the church that is where spiritual formation takes place. It's the community of believers together. And there's one thing left to say about all of this. We may be really excited about being disciples and all the transformation that takes place and being renewed in Christ, but there's one issue that we must always hold on to. It's the anchor to everything that happens, and it is this. Have you ever seen a building with floodlights at night that shine up onto that building. Have you ever seen that? Of course we have. We see it all over the place. Buildings, homes do it. And do you walk by those buildings and go, wow, that is a really cool floodlight? If you do, you're missing the whole point of the floodlight. The floodlight is to point you to the beauty of that building. That's the Holy Spirit's role in you and me. He's doing all of this work in order to shine a light on Christ through you and me. Shining a light to see the magnificent beauty and the glory of this amazing Savior. That's what he wants to do. That's the beauty of beautification. Not you, necessarily, but him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have enrolled us in this beautification program called Growing in Christlikeness. And Lord, I pray for this church that we will get hold of the idea that growing in Christlikeness is not an individual thing, it's a community thing. That we need one another. You said, Paul said, we have one another. We belong to one another. All things are ours. One another things, they are ours. And so we're in this community to help grow in Christ. So Father, we pray that this community will be known for that, so that the beauty of this community will be Christ, and not only the people in it, but Christ in the people in it, that your Spirit will be the floodlight in our lives that shows other people the beauty of who he is. In Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said, amen. Okay, let's stand and sing again.